Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. We consider this morning what is commonly called the parable of the 10 minas, or the parable of the 10 pounds, as some translations have it. Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27, maybe even verse 28. I think I'm going to add that in there this morning. I do think it goes with the passage. Do you want me to try? Okay. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word, Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we come now to hear you speak to us through your word. And therefore, O God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, that you would grant us a measure of your spirit so that we might discern and understand the things that he has written here for our edification, for our conviction, for our salvation, and for our sanctification. Oh God, help us to hear the voice of Christ as he speaks in this parable. And may we come to understand what he is calling us to through this passage. And so, Lord, feed us. We are your sheep. Visit us afresh. Shine your face upon us again, and we will be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to dispense with a customary introduction this morning because this passage is so long and it is so complex. There is a lot of stuff we need to consider here, and so we need to just simply jump right into it. And I want to do that first by having us consider the context and the purpose of this parable. It is important for us, and indeed it's important for everyone who would attempt to understand the actual message of the Bible. It's important that we pay attention to the details that God has given in the Bible. There are some basic questions that we should ask, that we can ask, and that we should ask when we come to a specific passage of Scripture. And asking those kinds of questions will help us to arrive at a proper understanding. Just some basic things such as, who's speaking right now? Who's being spoken to? Who's being spoken about? Stuff like that. We need to be thinking when we come to a passage of Scripture, is there any indication in the text as to why these things are being said? Why are these things being spoken? Well, notice that in the case of this text, many of those kinds of questions are answered for us, whether we took the time to actually ask them or not, which should impress upon you the importance of those kinds of questions, because God gives you those kinds of details, and He doesn't give them to you for you just to read over them and ignore them. We need to always remember that the Bible is not a book for us to come to and impose our meaning upon it, but rather it is the very Word of God, and our posture before God's Word is that of a hearer. We need to listen. We need to try to understand and try to obey the things that God is telling us through His Word. And so we need to come as hearers of the message of God, and we need to wish to get out of His Word what He intends for us to get. Well, the first thing that we learn here is that there is, in the very first verse here, verse 11, is that there is a group called they that heard these things, which immediately forces us back to the previous section to recall what they heard. Well, the previous event was that the account of the salvation of Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and particularly the grumbling of the people who disapproved of Jesus being the guest of a sinner. We see that in verse 7 there. And in light of the grumbling, which seems to have been public and audible, remember Zacchaeus stood up and he declared his new obedience and his new commitment to Christ by noting what he was going to do now as the fruits of his faith in Christ. We see that in verse 8. And Jesus notes in response to this expressed commitment of Zacchaeus that salvation has today come to his household, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Verse 10. And so the they here, they, that is all who were grumbling and rejoicing at the salvation of Zacchaeus, and all who heard Jesus say these things about Zacchaeus' salvation and about the Son of Man's mission, they are now the audience to this parable that Jesus is going to tell. That is, we have a mixed crowd here. We have some that rejoiced at Zacchaeus' salvation, and we have some that grumbled and complained about it. But why is Jesus going to tell they that heard these things this parable? Because as it says here, he was near Jerusalem. Remember, he is going up to Jerusalem to die. Or more exactly, and if you have your text open there, look back at chapter 18 just for a moment. Look at verses 32 and 33. More exactly, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. This parable then has something to do with that. He's telling this parable because he is going up to Jerusalem, and at Jerusalem he's going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, he will be shamefully treated, he will be spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. Indeed, we need to remember the time of year that this is all taking place. It is the approaching Passover season. That's why Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. And as he's traveling, he is not traveling alone. We're not to be picturing him here just with his band of disciples, but rather he's with a massive procession of pilgrim travelers on their way up to Jerusalem like they did every year. This was a massive throng of Israelites from all over Israel who were on their way up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And therefore, we need to understand and hear this parable in light of that as well. And finally here, not only is he telling them that had heard all of this stuff concerning the conversion of Zacchaeus and the Son of Man's mission to save the lost because he's almost up in Jerusalem, but also notice here, because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And so this parable is also being told to correct a misconception on the timing of the appearing of the kingdom of God. They think that the kingdom's going to appear immediately. And he has to tell them this parable to correct that misunderstanding. So, they are going up to Jerusalem. And whatever their interest and attachment is to Jesus, that is, whether some look at Jesus as merely a revolutionary and they think this is it. He's finally going to overthrow Roman rule and he's going to bring Israel into its state of autonomy where we will finally be out from under the yoke of Roman oppression. Or whether they really do believe that he is the Messiah of God. And they are looking to him to bring in the true kingdom of God and his rule. Everybody seems to be thinking that Jesus is going to do it right now. When he gets to Jerusalem, this is when it's all coming down. And so he's telling them this parable to help correct a misunderstanding of the timing. So all of these matters are behind this parable that Jesus tells on this occasion. What he had said and done about Zacchaeus, what was about to happen to him when he does get to Jerusalem, and their errant expectations about the appearing of the kingdom of God. Now, by all accounts, this parable of Jesus here is shocking. I don't know about you, but when I read it, it just doesn't sit well with me. There are really good parts about it, and I like some of the parts about it, but there are really disturbing parts about this parable as well. Some aspects make total sense to us, and some aspects shock our sensibilities as being extreme and as outrageously harsh. Well, there are a few matters that I want us to consider that may help us come to a better understanding of the message that Jesus intends to get across in this parable. And although not diluting the extreme nature of the parable, I think that hopefully after looking at some of these things, we can come to appreciate and embrace what Jesus is actually insinuating here and trying to get across here. Let me ask you, if I began to tell you a story, not mentioning any specific names, and I began to tell you a story about a young politician from a prominent and influential Northeastern family who became the president of the United States of America, And during his tenure as president, he was assassinated in the midst of his tenure. Who would immediately come to your mind? John F. Kennedy. I don't have to tell you the name. All I have to do is give you some of the details about his life, and it is so notorious that you instantly understand who I'm talking about. Well, when Jesus began to tell this story, and he began saying, a noble man who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. And he talks about him as one whose citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Every single person, just like everybody, virtually everybody in this room, when you heard me give the details of my story, knew I was talking about JFK. Every one of those people, every one of those pilgrim travelers on the way up to Passover would have immediately thought of Herod Archelaus. Well, who in the world is Herod Archelaus? Turning your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 2 for a minute. Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And we'll get a reminder of who Herod Archelaus was. Matthew chapter 2. Verses 19 through 22. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Archelaus was one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who tried to wipe out Jesus by killing all the male children in Israel under 2 years old. He's one of the three sons of Herod. Herod also had a son named Philip, who we know of from the Bible, and Antipas was another son. But Archelaus is one of the sons of Herod. He's actually named in the Bible, as we see here. But again, what is the relevance of Herod Archelaus or Archelaus to this parable that Jesus is telling? Well, you guys can do this on your own. If you go to a simple encyclopedia like Wikipedia online and look up Archelaus, or if you have access to a Jewish encyclopedia, and there's also those online, you go and you look up Archelaus and you'll get a summary of the accounts that Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote about the life of Archelaus and his involvement in the nation of Israel. In fact, there's a lot written in Josephus on Archelaus. Let me give you a little bit of a summary of his life, and maybe some of the picture might start coming together. Herod died and had stipulated in his will that Archelaus would be king in his place. The Jews initially received Archelaus gladly. They desired him to serve over them, and they initially supported him as their ruler. But soon after Archelaus came to power, the Pharisees, interestingly enough, the Pharisees began to pressure him to avenge a former wrong that had been done to them. But the specific complaint they had and the specific desire they had was they wanted Archelaus to remove the then reigning high priest, a man named Josar, because Josar was a Sadducee. The Pharisees and the Sadducees did not like each other at all. And here was a Sadducee as high priest, and the Pharisees were pressuring Archelaus to remove him from being high priest. The Pharisees wanted Josar to be removed immediately. They wanted Archelaus to do it immediately. But Archelaus, who also wanted Josar removed, and he promised the Pharisees that he would remove him, he asked the Pharisees to wait because he had not officially received his kingdom. Yes, Herod had given him the kingdom, but the way it worked was is he himself had to travel to Rome, stand before Caesar, argue his case before Caesar that he's the rightful ruler, and then Caesar would either give him the kingdom or not, and then return. So Archelaus asked the Pharisees to please be patient. He could not do that until he actually officially had the authority. Meanwhile, the Pharisees became unhappy with the slowness of Archelaus. They began to stage violent riots at the temple, seeking to overthrow Josar. Multiple people started to gather in Jerusalem and camp, and particularly in 4 BC, during Passover, being totally impatient with the pace of Archelaus that he had not received it, the Pharisees broke out into a massive, violent riot. Archelaus sent delegation after delegation before these riots began, all the way up to the very, right before the Passover feast, begging the people to be patient, to wait till he officially had his power, and then he would remove him. But you have to be patient. The Pharisees refused to listen. In fact, they executed every delegation that came from Archelaus to try to tell them. They wouldn't even listen to the message. They just killed them outright. Archelaus finally had to dispatch an army to quell the riot that was going on at the Temple Mount, and it turned into a bloodbath. 3,000 Jews were slaughtered at the Temple Mount in 4 BC during Passover. It was so bad that they ended up canceling the Passover, and everybody was sent home without ever having even hadn't even celebrated it yet. After this had happened, Archelaus eventually went on and went to Rome to receive his kingdom, to officially be granted his kingship. The Jews by this time hate his guts, and they sent a delegation of 50 men to Rome to argue against his kingship, and they essentially said, "We do not want this man to rule over us. We want Rome to be over us. We want Roman governors over us." Archelaus was eventually given the kingdom. He returned, and upon his return, he dealt harshly with all those who did not want him to rule over them. He killed both Samaritans and Jews and had a very short reign and eventually lost his throne within about 4 years. Therefore, you think about all of this. This is etched into the minds of the Jewish people. They're on their way up to Jerusalem. And as Jesus is nearing Jerusalem with this company of pilgrims, as a scholar named Simon Kistemacher notes, Jesus had only to say, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then return." And all the people knew that he referred to Archelaus. They recalled the massacre of the 3,000 Jews during the Passover celebration of 3 decades earlier. Jesus continued to call attention to this incident. He said, "But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home." This is the historical background of this parable that Jesus is telling. And Jesus, I think, is using this emotionally charged event, which, like the life of JFK, is something that we all know and feel. He's using this thing that's etched into the minds of the Jewish people, and especially during the Passover season, especially as they're nearing Jerusalem, he's using it to get the people into a certain state of mind so that they might be thinking about these things and they might hear the point he's trying to get across in the parable. One final background note is just simply a mina. Some of your translations have it as a pound. A mina or a pound, we think, is about 3 months' salary. About 100 days' work was what a mina was. It's not a ton of money. It's not inconsequential, but it's not a very large sum of money.
the nobleman gives one mina to each of these 10 servants and expects them to turn a profit. Do business is not strong enough. He expects them to gain and to turn a profit from them. Well, those are the important historical background matters of the parable, and therefore I want us to now move on to the interpretation and implications of the parable. We need to remember that Jesus is telling this parable to the crowd because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, there are many parallels, and I think you might even begin to think about them, and maybe have already begun to think about them. There are many parallels, both spoken and unspoken, between Archelaus and Jesus. There are many similarities between them, and Jesus seems to be intentionally drawing parallels between himself and Archelaus. But there are also very important discontinuities between these two figures, and those particularly stand out. And it's really in those discontinuities, those unspoken discontinuities, that the meat of the parable is. I want us to first consider some of the parables. Jesus is clearly to be seen in the parable as parallel to the nobleman here. The one of noble birth. Just as Archelaus was the son of Herod the Great, so too Jesus is the son of David. And indeed, even more than that, he is the very son of God. Just as Archelaus went off to Caesar, so Jesus will also go off to a faraway place to receive his kingdom from the Father and then return. Just like Archelaus, so too there was an initial enthusiasm for Christ's kingship, as with the Jews. Archelaus was initially received gladly. Guess what the very next account we're going to be considering in Luke is? The triumphal entry. When the Jews are all excited about Jesus as king. Look at verse 38. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They initially receive him this way and then very quickly crucify him. Just as there was an uprising against Archelaus, a delegation was sent after him to say that they did not want him to rule over them. We can hear the echo of the people when Pilate says, "Here is your king," and they say, "We have no king but Caesar." Or as John tells us in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And just as Archelaus eventually received his realm, so too Jesus will receive his kingship. As all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him, and when he returns, he will reward his faithful servants and execute his enemies in the final judgment. So these are some of the parallels that exist between Jesus and Archelaus, but there are also some discontinuities here as well that are worth noting. Unlike Archelaus, after sending delegations to try to persuade the Jews to be patient and wait, Jesus himself comes to his people and, in a sense, pleads with them. We will be shortly in the Gospel of Luke considering the parable of the tenant or the wicked tenants, where the owner of the vineyard sent delegations after delegation and finally sends his own son and they kill him. And unlike Archelaus, who had 3,000 Jews killed during Passover, Jesus himself becomes the one who is slaughtered. It's the Jews who end up slaughtering him during the Passover season. And unlike Archelaus, who quickly lost his authority in a matter of years after his return, Jesus will return and reign forever and ever over his kingdom. The interpretation of the parable is this. It is that the kingdom is not coming in the way or in the time that you expect it to. The kingdom of God is not coming in the way or in the timing that you are expecting it to. And thus, instead of rebelling against the king because he is not meeting your expectations, You are to faithfully submit to him and be faithful with what you have been entrusted with. You see, the people Christ was talking to knew the account of Archelaus. It was intimately part of their lives. It was etched in their minds. They knew that he eventually returned. They knew that after all of their rebellion against him, he eventually returned with power and authority. And their rebellion against him that was instigated by the Pharisees proved to be their doom and destruction. In other words, they had brought the house down upon themselves because they would not have this man reign over them. This parable really sets the stage for the rest of the Gospel of Luke. All of these themes are going to be unfolded as we consider the final consideration that Luke has for us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to consider Christ's arrival in Jerusalem, his suffering, death, and resurrection. All of this is going to become unfolded, and you'll see parallels back to this event as each of these new events unfold in the Gospel of Luke. But before we end this morning, we need to note really the application and the practical lessons that this parable affords to us today. This parable, as we have seen, is clearly rooted and informed by an historical event that is unique to the nation of Israel. This was something that was specially to get their minds thinking. We didn't know who Archelaus was before this morning, or most of us didn't. But some of the details that we have not focused on yet are of vital importance to us, and we need to go out of here this morning living in light of them. The first of which is this says a lot about what we call gifts and graces. One of the things implied in this parable is that to each one of you, there have been given certain gifts and graces. Indeed, every person is made up in a particular and a unique way and has been given certain gifts and abilities, and those are given to you so that you might use them in service to the one who gave them to you. God has fitted you in a certain way, and He expects that you use those things which He has given you for His glory and for His honor. In fact, I want you to notice here in the text that the fact that the minas are given, or this whole idea about gifts and abilities being given to us, it's very strongly underscored when we see that each of the servants, both the faithful ones and the unfaithful one, notice that they acknowledge that the mina that they had was actually the master's mina. Note the way that the faithful servants say, "Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more." The next one, "Lord, your mina has made 5 more." Even the wicked servant acknowledges this. He says, "Lord, here is your mina." And thus we need to come to grips with the fact that we have all been given certain gifts and graces to be used in the service of the Lord. That is, to the glory of God. There are multiple people in this world that have been given certain talents and abilities, and they do not use them for the glory of God. This then brings us to the next matter, and that is faith and works. As we noted when we considered Zacchaeus' conversion, that his faith was evidenced in the works that he committed to, really this parable continues the emphasis on the relationship of faith and works. The faithful servants, notice the faithful servants are not made known by simply claiming, "We're faithful servants." They're made known and distinguished from the unfaithful servant by the use of the gifts and graces that they had received. That's what determines whether they are faithful or unfaithful. It's what they did with the gifts and graces that they had received. The truth that's being emphasized so clearly here is that actual faithfulness to Christ, not merely an association with Him, is what shows forth whether one is actually united to Him and has faith in Him. In other words, it's not just a matter of being associated with Jesus Christ, like being a member of the church. That is a wonderful thing, but that in and of itself doesn't evidence to anybody that you are actually in Christ. It's exactly like the Jesus' discussion of the analogy of the vine and the branches. Branches that are truly united to the vine and thus alive, they bear fruit. This proves our association with Christ. You see, it's quite easy to claim faith in Christ, but the proof, as they say, is in the pudding. As James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And in fact, it's quite easy to claim faith in Christ when there is no current test to that belief. But it's when the testing and trials come, that is what reveals whether the faith is true or false. And that then brings us to the next matter, the third thing I want us to consider, and that is tests and trials. The nobleman gave his servants a test. That's what he did by giving each of them a mina. He gave them a test. He was going off into a faraway land, and his giving of the mina to each one was a test as to their real heart attitude toward him. What they did with what he gave them would show forth really where their heart was at in relationship to their master. Those who took the mina given to them and actually sought to honor him by gaining a return from it, they showed that they knew him, that they submitted to him, and that they reverenced him. But notice on the other hand, the one who did nothing with the mina ended up revealing that he had a very poor view and a very poor judgment of the nobleman. He simply disliked him, and he was afraid of him, and he decided to simply give back the mina without using it for his glory at all. Over and over again in the New Testament, we learn that trials and temptations are for the testing of our faith. God gives His people tests and trials, particularly so the genuineness of the relationship that they have with Him can be manifested. You see that? He takes you through things specifically so that you might be shown to actually be His child. When He upholds you in a trial, when He brings you through a hard circumstance, when He gives you the grace to stand in an awful predicament, all of these show forth that He loves you and that you are His child. We need to remember what Peter notes in this regard. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is teaching in this parable that He is going away for a long time. If you've struggled with why is Christ gone so long, He was telling us He was going to go away for a long time. He was going away to a faraway country. He will return someday. But while He is gone, we will be tested. We will be tried. We will be called to use our gifts and graces so that our faith might show forth its genuineness to the praise of His glorious grace. Which then brings us really to the final matter that we will note this morning. And that is rewards and judgment. There is an amazing contrast in this passage, and that is in the disparity. The contrast here is in the disparity between the joy, the exclamation, and the subsequent reward of the faithful servants. The contrast between that and the judgment, the severity of the judgment that comes down upon the unfaithful servant. You see, it is absolutely extreme. In fact, it's actually the case that the rewards for faithfulness with the mina are totally exaggerated. To give a person 10, rule over 10 cities for taking care of one mina is totally exaggerated. It's beyond what is deserved. And on the other hand, the judgment upon the unfaithful servant is radically strict, and it is absolutely unmerciful. And that's the entire point. The reward is grace upon grace. The judgment is exact, and it is full, and it is deserved. To everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You see, if you are a true partaker of the grace of God, which will be evidenced by your faithfulness through trials shown in further growth in grace, faithfulness in what has been given to you, the grace that you've been given, then Jesus upon His return will pour even more grace upon you. He will lavish His love and His grace, unmerited blessings and reward upon you, exclaiming, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But if you're a despiser of Christ, which will be evidenced by your unfaithfulness with the gifts and graces He has given you. In other words, you're living only for yourself, you're concerned only with your own well-being, then upon His return, He will call you to account, and your unfaithfulness will be repaid with the stripping of all semblance of His gifts and graces towards you, and you will be left bankrupt and dejected. There are some who are repulsed by the fact that at His return, Jesus will have His enemies brought before Him and have them slaughtered before Him. And yet, at the same time, almost to a person, those who are absolutely repulsed by that have no problem. They don't blink an eye at the fact that He will also, on the other hand, reward with further glory and honor and blessing those who really have only meekerly managed to see some small return on things that were not really theirs in the first place. In other words, we seem to think that it is right for God, it is right for Him to give undeserved rewards. And it is wrong for Him to give severe and exacting justice. But we need to realize, friends, that in fact, if you want to talk about what's wrong, it is more wrong for Him to give undeserved, unmerited reward, and it is actually absolutely right, and it is absolutely consistent for Him to give the strict punishment and justice. Indeed, what this passage should make us do, frankly, is supposed to strike us as odd. We are supposed to stand before what Jesus says here with a sense of awe as believers in Christ. And receivers of His grace, we stand in awe at what it says about rewards, or we stand in fear as unbelievers and despisers of His grace. In other words, look at how Christ loves His own. Look at how gracious He is. Look at how He pours out His grace upon grace to His faithful servants. Has there ever been a master like this one who so delights in His own work within His own people? He gives them something and then He rewards them when His gift actually made profit. And He says, "I'll bless you. You were wonderful for doing this." Yeah, but it was your mina. It was all yours. I could have not done anything unless you gave it to me. What an amazing God and Savior. I mean, how can we not but love Him back and serve Him and remain steadfast until He returns for us? But note on the other hand, look at how Christ judges the others. Look at how He pours forth His wrath upon the unfaithful. And we might ask ourselves, and you need to come to grips with this, has there ever been a judge that is that strict? Has there ever been a judge that is that exacting and that severe? Is that really what I face? Outside of Christ, that is exactly what you face. You face a judgment that is so extreme and so perfect and so exact that it makes all other judgments look unjust. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Unbounded, unbelievable grace and intensely, radically strict judgment. Those in Christ will receive the blessing of grace upon grace, unmerited reward poured out upon them, not deserving it at all. And those outside of Christ will meet His absolutely strict, completely scathing judgment. I think that those who heard Him that day were dumbfounded by this teaching. It shocked their sensibilities like it does ours. And I think He probably left them standing there, whether they were in Christ or not, whether they were believers or not. They probably stood there. And we read in verse 28, "And when He had said these things, He went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem." I think everybody else was probably stopped in their tracks, considering what had just been spoken to them. Let's consider these things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we hear what is coming, what Christ has told us will be the case via this parable in the future upon His return. Oh God, make us faithful to endure until He comes again. Make us like these faithful servants that looked forward to seeing Him return because of the gain that had happened with the gifts and graces You had given them. May we stand before our Lord and Savior on that day and say, "Lord, look what Your mina has accomplished." Father, we thank You for the blessing of being in Christ and the mercy and grace that You give us as Your people. We do not deserve these things, and they humble us and drive us to our knees to praise You for Your glorious grace. But we also stand with a bit of fear as we realize the kind of judgment that will be meted out in the final day. That all those enemies of Your Son who have declared, "I do not want this man to rule over me," they will be brought before Him and slaughtered in His presence. Father, strike hearts this morning. Bring a sense of fear to our hearts. May we be terrified to be found on that day as enemies of the rightful King, Jesus. O Lord, may we be found in His love, abiding in Him, bearing much fruit,
looking forward to that day when we can give our account with joy because of your grace and its work in our lives. Father, make us also urgent in our appeal to our unsaved friends and family as we realize the heavy and severe judgment that they face if they continue to rebel against King Jesus. O Lord, grant us grace. Make us amiable and make us wise as we seek to deal shrewdly, compassionately, effectively with those who don't know you. May we seek to persuade men to be reconciled to God. Father, we lift this prayer to you. We ask you to work these things into our life and impress us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's rise to our feet and pray.